Father, I thank you for your sacrificial Son. Thank you for his willingness to take on all of our sin so that we could be saved. Open our hearts right now to just truly receive the magnitude and the reality of his gift to us. Help us to understand the love that you truly have for each one of your children. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. I ask this in your Son's powerful, powerful name. Amen. Okay. Let's get started. We'll start out with 22:63-71, which is about judgment and prophecy. Now, we start off, an insult is being added to injury. These are probably the same guards that Laura talked about last week, and they're guarding this man who's already been proven to be innocent and blameless, and yet they're beating him and mocking him. But this is all part of more prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling. And it just made me wonder, what is it about human nature that unbelievers are driven to such acts of hatred against Jesus? Is it fear? Well, we don't know, but we can be assured that it still exists today in parts of the world. The chances that any of us will face any kind of this persecution are pretty slim. But Jesus' reaction to it is still a perfect example for all of us. He had the power to stop what was happening to him at any moment. But his love doesn't know any boundaries. He came to be humiliated and to take on the sin of the world so that he could free us from our sins. His patience and love, even for those who we would consider unlovable, we wouldn't think of these soldiers as lovable people, but it's an important lesson. We see how we should behave if and when we are mocked because of our faith. He bears the treatment with love and patience because he knows the ending. And we also know that ending. So if that happens, just be patient and try and bear it. So then we get to the point of the religious trial that the Sanhedrin has brought against Jesus. If you can really call it a trial, it's such a joke. It wouldn't pass for one today. There's no way. There was no sign of justice. There was no search for truth. The end goal was obvious from the very beginning. They were going to use any means available to them, including Roman law, to make sure that Jesus was condemned. So let's see what they do. They start by asking the question that they think they already know the answer to, which is Jesus of Nazareth the Christ of God? They believed his claims were false, and that meant they were blasphemous and punishable by death. When they asked Jesus to tell them if he is the Messiah, his response is more prophecy. Jesus knows who he's talking to right now, and he knows what they've done up until this point. And they've already disregarded everything he has said. He's not trying to convince them again. Their hearts have definitely been hardened against him. So instead, he refers to himself as the Son of Man and declares that he will sit at the right hand of the Father. Now, what these people knew at that time is this is a messianic reference. They understood it perfectly, the sitting at the right hand of the Father part. And he's fulfilling that prophecy. And that's from Daniel 9. And so that brings us to the end of this religious part of the trial. And in order for him to be put to death, they have to go to the Roman civil trial because the Romans were the only ones who had the authority to do that. So we'll go to the second part, chapter 23:1-13, where Jesus is condemned. So Jesus is delivered to Pilate and the charges are given for his arrest. The Jews accuse him of subverting the nation by opposing payment of taxes, claiming to be a king, and stirring up people with his teachings. And we know there's no truth in any of these accusations. But a little thing like the truth is not going to stop them at this point. Now, I brought this up this morning in the leaders meeting, and I want y'all to think about it too. What we need, it's really easy to get caught up in this and think that Jesus was crucified because a group of evil men put it on their minds to do that. Because that's ultimately how it played out. But if we believe that, then we do not believe that God was in control. We're saying that men did this. And what we know is that God is always in control. He doesn't just react to what we do. He determined from eternity that his son would die for our sins. And that's something that I can't really understand. But what we see is that when man is doing his worst and being his most evil, that God is still giving us his best. And in this case, his best is his son, Jesus Christ. So remember that as we're going through that. Okay, now we go back to Pilate. And the first thing we notice is that Pilate is a very indecisive man. He does not know what to do. He's looking for a loophole, and he can't seem to find one. He declared Jesus not guilty 3 different times, and yet he still let him be crucified. Ooh, that's pretty small. Oh, no, it's not for y'all. Okay, so this slide shows the innocence of Jesus. He was proclaimed innocent 3 times in Luke, and these other ones are... Oh, no, actually, that's not right. Those are all in Luke. So he says in verse 4, I find no basis for a charge against this man. In verse 14, I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Verse 22, I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. I mean, that all sounds pretty straightforward, right? And then you can see even Herod sent Jesus back. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. And then we'll get to the criminal on the cross and then one of the centurions later on. Now, Pilate was not a Jew, so he didn't pay any attention to Jewish law. So the people had to come up with political reasons that Jesus should be put to death. So I told you what those are, perverting the nation, opposing taxes to Caesar, and claiming to be king. Pilate then questioned Jesus and found no grounds to charge him. The innocence, this proclamation of the innocence of Jesus fulfills prophecy that he is the Lamb of God. It's very important. They confirm that he is spotless and unblemished, just like the lambs that are being led to slaughter during the Passover. He is the spotless lamb that was slaughtered for our sins. The crowd, however, doesn't want to hear this. And they grew angry. And so somehow Pilate suddenly remembered that Jesus was Galilean. And so he thought, hey, I'll pass this off to Herod. Let's look at this slide. This is a good slide. This is Herod's family ties. So the Herod that we're talking about is Herod of Antipas. He killed John the Baptist. He lived in an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife, the son of Herod the Great. Now, who is Herod the Great? He had all the children, 2 years and under, killed in Bethlehem. Remember, a charming man. He's the uncle of Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa killed the apostle James with a sword. Now, the family of Herod's was Edomian, which means from Edom. They were all descended from Esau, the father of Edom. So the seed of Esau seems to be carrying on this hatred towards the seed of Jacob. Interesting, isn't it? So what happens with Herod is curious. He's greatly pleased. So he's kind of excited to see Jesus because he's heard so much about him. Now, it's safe to assume that if word of Jesus has already made it into his inner circle, he knows about the miracles. There was more than just curiosity in his desire to see Jesus. As a ruling king and the murderer of John the Baptist, Herod was probably a little uncomfortable with these things he's hearing about Jesus. What if Jesus really was this king they were talking about? So now he had his opportunity to question him. Maybe Jesus would even perform a miracle for him. I guess he thought Jesus was just an entertainer. I don't know. So the questioning starts, and Jesus doesn't respond. Now, Herod takes that the exact wrong way, no surprise. Jesus is not responding because that is his way of passing judgment on Herod. He knows all about Herod. He doesn't need any explanations. But Herod takes his silence as Herod's the one who's in the right. And he grows more and more bold with his questions and even allows his soldiers to dress Jesus up in a robe and mock him. Then he sent Jesus back to Pilate, and we see that the two men became friends. Well, isn't that nice? Now, you may think I had a hard time finding an application for this, but I didn't. I don't know what that says about me, but twice in these verses, we see enemies who are brought together by hatred or by a common threat. The Jews put aside their hatred of Pilate because they knew they needed to use him to get what they wanted. And then Pilate put aside his hatred of Herod because he was trying to pass the buck. And when Pilate did that, Herod saw it as a compliment, and so then they became united in their fear of Jesus. So how does this apply to us? Because, you know, we're not, hopefully, running around trying to have someone killed. I'm sorry about this mic. We can't find our right mic, and this one keeps flying off my head. So how could we apply this to us? Well, the thing that came to me right away was gossip. Gossip is a sin. And when you look at gossip closely, it can kill. And what I mean by that is it can kill a person's character, and it can kill relationships. Now, we know that, and probably most of the time, we recognize it, and we stay away from it. But sometimes, it's not easy to recognize, because sometimes we find ourselves united in our gossip. Now, I'm going to confess right now that this happened to me several years ago with a friend, and we would always end up in these conversations that were very negative. And one day, my husband pointed out to me. Now, he wasn't in on these conversations. He didn't know what we were talking about. But what he said was, every time you're with her, you come home and you are so grumpy and you are so negative. And so I thought, well, maybe I am. I need to start paying attention to this. And so he was right. I mean, he was right. I was doing it. He didn't know what I was doing. But I was right. It was gossip. And so I talked to my friend about it, and I confessed, you know, my part in it, and said, I can't be a part of this anymore. And so, you know, we were like, okay. We tried to remain friends, and we just couldn't. And that is no reflection on her any more than it is a reflection on me. It was a reflection on both of us. But the worst part was when we got together, we were united, just like Herod and Pilate, just like the Jews and Pilate. We were united against someone else, and it made us bold, and it made us forget that we were sinning, and it made us feel justified in what we were saying. So because I found myself repeatedly getting in that situation, I just had to remove myself from it. And I think that's what we need to pay attention to. It may not be gossip for you. It may be something else. But just remember that you have control. Sometimes the only control you have is to remove yourself. So focus on the positive stuff that you're doing. Because just because you unite with someone in something bad does not make it okay. It makes both of you wrong instead of both of you right. Okay, so now let's go to Barabbas being released. Jesus is back with Pilate, and Pilate needs to take some kind of action. He's running out of options. So he meets with the Jewish leaders again, and he tells them that neither he nor Herod have found Jesus guilty. So he says, I'll take care of it, I'll punish him, and then I'll release him. Well, the crowd was not satisfied with this, and this is when they started shouting, crucify him. Now, this was something that was really important to me, because I always... it always troubled me that a week ago this mob was on Palm Sunday praising Jesus as the Messiah, and here it is mere days later, and it's the complete opposite. It just didn't make sense to me. Are we really that fickle? Well, yes, we are, but the point is that we need to remember here is that all of this is taking part in a small courtyard, and these people who are there, remember, this has happened in the wee hours of the night, are the friends and family that have been rallied to support the people who are looking to have Jesus condemned. It's the friends of the chief priests. And so Pilate is seeing all this, and it's possible that some other people have come in. But it's not that mob that we picture on Palm Sunday. It's a much smaller group, and they have their motives. And so it's possible that Pilate saw this small group of people and thought that they were representing everyone when they weren't. And I think we will see that we do get into that mob mentality as we get closer to the cross. But right here, it's this small group that is orchestrating all of this. So Pilate tries to get out of punishing Jesus, and so there's this tradition that you can set one prisoner free. And he really thought this was a safe bet. He thought there's no way that they're going to pick Barabbas over Jesus. Well, of course, that's what they did. Now, the story of Barabbas is repeated in all four Gospels, and there are more verses dedicated to him than to Judas's betrayal. So that means Barabbas is very important. So I want to take a look at him. Barabbas is clearly a sinner. He's on death row for crimes he's committed. Without his knowing, without him asking, Jesus takes his place. And Barabbas is cleared of all the charges and walks away, a new man, and Jesus dies in his place. Now, this is Barabbas' name. Bar means son, and Abba means father. So his name literally means son of father. It's like naming your child boy or daughter or son. I mean, it's nondescript. So why is it so generic? Well, it's because Barabbas is each one of us. He represents our guilt and shame before God. And in the same way that Jesus took his place, he takes each one of our places. Now, Barabbas had a choice when that prison guard came in and said, "I'm letting you go." He could take that freedom and start his life over again, or he could refuse it and die. Now, seriously, is he going to refuse it and die? No, of course he's not. But how many people make that same decision? How many people get that same choice and decide not to choose to live for eternity? You can either accept God's gift or you can reject it and be born again. So we all get the same chance. And the only application I have for this one is a question. And that is the question that I want you to keep asking yourself over and over again, which is, do you truly recognize that Jesus Christ died for you personally? Do you look at it and think of it as something that happened 2,000 years ago and he died for those people? Or do you look at it and realize that he died for you today? Because we really need to pay attention to that. Okay, it's just going to get harder and harder. Let's move on to the crucifixion of Christ. The first thing that happens when Jesus is led away by the guards is that they seize Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. Now, considering all that Jesus had endured up to this point, it's not surprising that he was not able to carry the cross. But there's more to it than that. Carrying your own cross was a sign of guilt, and Jesus was not guilty. This is another of God's provisions for his son, that confirms the innocence of Jesus. Now, we don't know very much about Simon of Cyrene. What we know is that he was there on pilgrimage, and he was just randomly pulled out of the crowd by these soldiers. This would have been humiliation more than we can even bear, not just for him, but for his family. But was it really humiliating in the end? Did God possibly use this humiliation to bring Simon closer to Jesus than he ever could have been any other way? There's reason to believe that Simon was truly converted because of this encounter with Jesus. In Mark, he's identified as the father of Rufus and Alexander, two men that Mark's readers would have known. And a Christian named Rufus was greeted by Paul in Romans chapter 16. So it looks like Simon and his sons became well-known Christians, and they were honored by the church. So his moment of humiliation was used by God to change him and transform his life. And he does this for us too. We just have to let him. So the next few verses, we get more prophecy from Jesus. He warns the women who are there. In verse 29, he says, "Blessed are the childless women." Now, this is not going to seem like a blessing to them at all, because to a Jewish woman, it was a real disgrace to be childless. So what did he mean by this? How was this a blessing? Well, we know that in less than 40 years, Jerusalem is going to be overtaken. And the horrors that were going to happen were just too difficult for words. When I was studying this, I was reading some of it, and I couldn't even read it. And I didn't want to put it in the lecture because it's just too horrific. But one of the things that happened was that the women and the children were the ones who suffered the most throughout this time with the torture. So what Jesus is saying is, I'm blessing you if you're childless, because you will not have to endure that when the time comes. Now, I want to point out here that as far as the Gospels are concerned, that no woman was ever an enemy of Jesus. In fact, we know he elevated women continuously. And I just really felt good about that, because, you know, the whole Eve in the garden kind of gave us a bad reputation. So we get to the New Testament, and we see that Jesus does not hold a grudge. So this prophecy, this blessing that they couldn't understand, was just another gift from this man who, in his moment of deepest shame and humiliation, is still blessing those who are around him. And then there's the part about the green versus the dried up, and he obviously is the sinless Messiah. And if he could be treated this way, he's warning them, you're going to be treated a whole lot worse. And that became true. Okay, so the next thing we see are the two criminals that are led out to be crucified alongside Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. And seven times during his crucifixion, Jesus speaks. Three of those times are in Luke, the first one, the second one, and the last one. I went ahead and put the other ones up there because I thought y'all might like to refer to them. The first one is a prayer for his enemies. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Even through all this torture and distress, he has compassion, and he prays for the people who are killing him. Why does he do that? Because Jesus never gives up on a single soul. Even in his final hours, he's repaying evil with good. Is it possible that anyone else could hear these words and become redeemed because of them? Of course it is. Because of Jesus' intercession, his father allowed the Jewish nation almost 40 more years before it was destroyed, giving them ample time for salvation. Nothing is impossible with God. So then we're led on this really remarkable conversation between two criminals. Each one had the very same opportunity to see and hear all that was happening during the 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross. They were both sinners. They were dying because of their sins. And they both needed forgiveness. One of them died the same way he had lived, hardened and full of sin, while the other one repented and was saved. Here is a perfect example of salvation by grace. This man was literally hanging on a cross. He physically could do nothing to earn his own salvation. And yet he was saved. One of the commentaries I read said that this story, more than any other in the New Testament, has brought a profound number of people to Christ, because we are looking at truly the last minute of a man's life, a man who up until this point did not have a Savior, and yet in the very last minutes he was able to be saved. And that should be such an uplifting thought for all of us, because we all know someone and love someone who is not a believer. But they can be, and they can be up until the very last minute. So we don't ever give up hope. So let's look at these verses very closely. In verse 40, one criminal says to the other criminal, "Don't you fear God?" At this point, the other criminal was throwing the same insults at Jesus as the crowd. So right there we see that he believes in God. And then he acknowledges his own sin in verse 41 when he says, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." And he also proclaims the innocence of Jesus when he says, "This man has done nothing wrong." In verse 42, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He showed faith in Jesus' power to save him, first of all, when he acknowledges that Jesus has a kingdom. So he's recognizing him as the king. He's praying when he asks Jesus to think about his soul. And finally, he shows humility when he begs to be remembered. Could there be a better picture of God's sovereignty in saving sinners? How many people do you think have heard this story and been transformed? There's hope for even the worst among us, right up until the very end. He is always there to save us if we just repent and believe. And then he says, Jesus' response is, "Today you will be with me in glory." We are still seeing Jesus minister to people. He's consoling them. He's not saying you're not going to die, but what he's saying is, the minute you die, you're going to be with me in glory. How tender is that? Okay, that's my last slide. 44 through 49, Jesus dies on the cross. We see two miracles when Jesus dies on the cross. First, there are 3 hours of darkness. Now, this cannot be confused with an eclipse. The Passover season always occurred during a full moon, and it's not possible to have an eclipse then. So this was darkness that was sent by God, and it covered everything, including Jesus on the cross as he was becoming sin for us. It was a sign that everyone could see. Then Jesus cries out, "It is finished." He had done all his Father had asked. All the prophecies had been fulfilled, and he could now rest. He calls out in a loud voice, "Father, Into your hands I commit my spirit. And Jesus the man dies. Then the second miracle occurs. And that's when the curtain was torn in two. It exposed the Holy of Holies. Now, this would have just struck fear into the hearts of the priests and the Levites. But this curtain was no longer necessary. Faith in Jesus became the way to enter into God's presence. The high priests are no longer needed to intercede for us. The one true high priest, Jesus Christ, is the only intercessor we'll ever need. Now, Jesus' last words in verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," was actually a bedtime prayer that Jewish children used to say when they went to sleep at night. How tender. The trust that he's showing in his Father. He died willingly, confident in the victory that was promised by God his Father. The next thing we see is a centurion proclaiming the innocence of Jesus. He had been on guard during the crucifixion, so he had witnessed all 6 hours. He had witnessed everything that had happened. And then we see other witnesses leaving, beating their breasts, which is a sign of grief. So what happened to these people? Did they become believers? We don't know. But we know that they were touched. And you have to start at some point. So I think certainly there were believers who came out of that group. People were deeply affected by what they had witnessed. And it seems to me that this grief was probably the first step for a lot of these people on the road to the recognition of Jesus as their Savior. So now we come to the burial of Jesus, and this is very, very important. Because in order for Jesus to rise from the dead, we had to know with certainty that he died. And the process that they went through left no doubt that he was dead. Joseph goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. We don't really know who Joseph is. We know that he was part of the council and that he did not take part in any of the trial. We see that he's with Nicodemus. And these are two men who are very well versed in Scripture. And so there is an indication that their personal belief was so deep that they saw into the Scripture what was going to happen to Jesus Christ. And that's why they knew ahead of time to go and buy the gravesite. And probably they were hiding during all of this so that they would be available to do what needed to be done with Jesus' body after he died. So Joseph goes and asks Pilate for the body. Traditionally, the body of a criminal was thrown in the city dump. It was not buried. So he goes and he asks for the body, which was a really courageous thing for him to do because this man has just been crucified as a criminal. They wrap the body in spices and in linen, and they place it in the tomb. Now, this was a temporary burial. Excuse me. They would have planned on returning after the Sabbath to finish what they started. This care that they took fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah 53:9. They saw to it that Jesus was buried with dignity and love. So I want to talk for just a minute about an actual Jewish burial. When a person died, there were two stages to the burial. The body would be placed in a cave on a ledge, and it was wrapped in spices and ointments, and it was left there to decompose. Now, these tombs were built with multiple ledges, so people were buried in them. Multiple people were buried in them, and the spices were used so that if someone died before the other person had completely decomposed, they could still go in and put someone in. It would cover the smell. And then when the body was fully decomposed, they would go in and they would gather up the bones and they would place them in an ossuary box, which was a box for bones. And so it was very important to know that this was a new tomb. It had never been used before. There was no chance that there were ever any other bodies in it. So there was no chance to say that it wasn't Jesus who was in there. Jesus has died. And it's beyond me to understand what his followers could have felt at this point. They don't know the story like we know the story. Now, this chapter also ends with the women being the last to leave. They go home to prepare for the Sabbath. So the women and Nicodemus and Joseph are all still honoring the Sabbath. Their whole lives have been turned upside down. They don't even know what's going to happen next. But they still believe so strongly that they continue to honor the fourth commandment. Their faith does not waver. So let's look at the example set by Joseph and Nicodemus. When even the apostles had disappeared, these two men bravely stayed and continued to proclaim their love for and belief in Jesus Christ as their Savior through the actions that they took. They risked scorn and ridicule, but they never let shame drive them away. These two men, who we really know so little about, risk their safety and their reputations to minister to Jesus. There is no one that is too unimportant or too insignificant to stand for Jesus Christ. And he uses each one of us who is willing to do that to stand for him and his kingdom. So I'm going to leave y'all with this question today. When you find yourself in your darkest hour, when you have lost hope, will you stand for Jesus? Let's pray. Father, the death of your son is just more than I can bear to think about. But please give me the strength and the courage to do that. Give me a true understanding of the sacrifice that you made when you let your only son take on the sins of the world. Let me bear the knowledge that he willingly endured suffering and humiliation for me personally so that I could live in eternal glory with him in the end. Father, let that knowledge fill me with an unstoppable desire to stand firm in my faith, no matter the circumstances. I ask this in the name of the one who saved us, Jesus Christ.